Now let us hear God's word from John's Gospel, chapter 8, reading at verse 31. Jesus is still engaged in this ongoing debate with Jewish religious leaders about who he is and the authority that his word carries. John chapter 8 at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. Spirit of God, we do continue to pray that as we turn to your word, you will shed your light on that word for us, that you will shed your light into our darkened minds and hearts, that we may be truly fed and nourished by your truth and be led into the freedom that belongs to those who are indeed your children. For this we ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John chapter 8 at verse 39, these Jewish leaders said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And at verse 44, Jesus said to these same Jews, "You belong to your father, the devil." Who do you think you are? The television series of that name will shortly be returning to our screens, a lineup of people who might loosely be called celebrities will be inviting us to join them as they explore the available records in order to uncover something of their family history. The tracing of ancestors has in recent times become a highly popular pursuit, boosted no doubt by the fact that so many of the relevant data are now accessible on the internet. We all have ancestors, lots of them. And that is due to the simple fact that each of us came into the world through the agency of a human father impregnating a human mother. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to anybody, but none of you still believes in the stork. I think it was the late David Watson of York who, in a sermon, used the story of a schoolboy who had been asked by his teacher to write a little essay on his family history. By way of research, the boy questioned his mother. He said, "Mum, how did I come into the world?" She said, "The stork brought you, son." And then he said, "Mum, how did you come into the world?" And she said, "The stork brought me." "And Mum, my gran, how did she come into the world?" "The stork brought her, son." And when the lad sat down to write his essay, he began by saying, "There hasn't been a natural birth in my family for 3 generations." We all arrived here by natural birth, or, as the Shorter Catechism rather more quaintly puts it, by ordinary generation. And our genetic, our family identity, derives from that fact. As we've been following these chapters of John's Gospel, we've seen Jesus involved in a prolonged debate with the Jewish religious leaders. The main point at issue has been Jesus' own identity. Who is he? Where does he ultimately come from? Why is he here? What authority does his word carry? Now, when people seriously grapple with the question, who is Jesus, they cannot avoid being confronted at the same time with the question, who am I? Whenever we express a view about the identity of Jesus, we make revealing statements about ourselves. So in the passage before us today, as Jesus continues this debate with these Jewish religious leaders, they reveal the people they thought they were. When Jesus told them that they were a people in bondage, that they were an enslaved people, that they didn't enjoy the freedom of belonging to God's family, they instantly bristled and said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We belong to this specially favored covenant people descended from Abraham, to whom God gave his covenant promises, and we're proud of it. So how can you dare suggest that we need to be set free?" Where did these people go wrong? They made the mistake of confusing their family connections with their spiritual condition. And that's a mistake that's easily made still. We can fall into the trap of trying to find our everlasting security in our family links, our family history, or perhaps, even more menacingly, in our church attachment, rather than in our relationship with Jesus himself. I knew a man no longer living who was certainly drawn towards the good news of Christ. But in conversation, he would keep alluding to the fact that an uncle of his had been a Christian preacher, as if that family link gave him some kind of foothold in the kingdom of heaven. You and I cannot rest in, much less boast about, our family connections or our church attachment when it comes to the saving of our soul. That can only be secured to us through our relationship with Jesus himself. Jesus knew that these people were descended from Abraham. After all, he knew the history of Israel as well as they did, and probably a lot better. But he had to tell them that while they were descended from Abraham physically, they weren't in a true sense Abraham's children spiritually. They didn't share Abraham's faith in God. They didn't receive and welcome God's word. They didn't respond to God and obey God in the way that Abraham had done. The fact that they wanted to be rid of God's own son made a total mockery of their proud claim to be Abraham's descendants. Another descendant of Abraham, the Apostle Paul, had once been intensely proud of his Jewish credentials. But when he met Jesus, he came to understand that that pride had been totally misplaced. In his letter to the Galatians in particular, he keeps hammering away at the point that to be a true descendant of Abraham is a spiritual matter. It has to do with one's relationship with Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, at verse 6, he says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God. He relied on what God was able to do for him rather than what he was able to do for God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was accepted as righteous in God's sight on the basis of the faith he had in God's word and God's promise." And Paul goes on to say, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." He says, "Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And towards the end of that chapter, at verse 29, he says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In their reaction to Jesus and to Jesus' words, these Jewish religious leaders revealed the people they thought they were. And in their estimate of themselves, they turned out to be profoundly mistaken. The second thing we discover in this passage is this, that in their reaction to Jesus, these Jewish religious leaders showed the kind of people they really were. And this is rather devastating. At verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here." That seems clear enough, doesn't it? "I have not come on my own, but he sent me." So the authority with which Jesus comes and the authority with which Jesus speaks is not his, it is the authority of God himself. "Why," he says, "is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." Now, this is very strong stuff. This isn't couthy sentimental Christianity. Jesus is here confronting these people with the uncomfortable truth that in their opposition to him, in their refusal to receive his teaching as the very word of God, in their desire to do away with him, they are demonstrating who, in the spiritual sense, their father is. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Now, Jesus takes the devil seriously, and he wants us to take the devil seriously. It will do us no good at all to turn the devil into some kind of joke figure and domesticate him in a way by calling him Old Nick, or if we're Gaelic speakers, calling him Tall Too Black Donald. The devil is a subtle, malign, spiritual power totally opposed to God and hell-bent, in the most literal sense, on destroying human lives. Though decisively defeated by Jesus, the devil still exercises enormous power in the world's affairs. The Bible calls him the God of this world, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient to God. The Bible reminds us that the devil, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now that's serious. And let's not suppose that everyone who is under the devil's influence and control will be manifestly a monster, easily recognizable as such. The devil is a master deceiver. He can be suave and sophisticated and smiling. But Jesus here unmasks his true character. He calls him a liar and a murderer. It is a major thrust of John's gospel that Jesus came as the very embodiment of God's truth, the eternal Word of God made flesh. But the devil is a liar. He is ultimate untruth, and he makes it his business to distort and obscure the truth as it is in Jesus. It is a major thrust of John's gospel that Jesus came to give life, eternal, indestructible life to men and women. He says in chapter 10 of the gospel, "I have come that they might have life and have it in all its fullness." Jesus is pro-life in the highest and fullest sense. The devil, on the other hand, is a murderer. He is anti-life. His purpose is to lead human lives to everlasting destruction. And how does Jesus diagnose the devil's controlling influence in these people's lives? He knows it by their reaction to him and to the word that he speaks about who he is and why the Father has sent him. He says, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And he goes on to affirm that his word is of a piece with his own sinless character. He throws down a challenge that no other person in history could have thrown down. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Jesus was the only person who could ever say that. And people's reaction to Jesus is still the acid test as to where they are spiritually. A year or two ago, the Guardian columnist Polly Toynbee wrote a savagely anti-Christian piece in the paper. And in the course of it, she said, "The most odious aspect of Christian teaching is the claim that God sent his Son into the world to die for people's sins so that they might be forgiven." And she said, "Did anybody ask him to?" No, nobody asked him to, but he chose to do it out of his great love for sinners like you and me and Polly Toynbee. Her piece wouldn't have enlightened anybody much about the Christian faith, but it spoke volumes about her. Jesus says, "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear, the reason my word does not get through to you, is that you do not belong to God. You are in a different camp from God's camp." Now, here were those men who considered themselves to be away up in the Premier League of respectable religious people being told that in their essential spirit they were under the dominion and control of God's archenemy, the devil. Jesus exposed the people they really were. Now, all this is very dark, and we wouldn't want to end there. Happily, we don't need to end there. If this passage reveals to us the people they thought they were and uncovers the people they really were, it also points us to the people they could become. At verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, that is, to people who in some shallow, superficial, short-lived way had been impressed by Jesus, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he goes on at verse 34 to explain what kind of bondage he's talking about. He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And he contrasts the position of a slave in a household with the freedom that a son enjoys. Now, these people that Jesus was talking to could become new people, just as you and I can become new people by being set free from the controlling power of sin in their lives. And that can only happen through our being set free by Jesus himself, receiving forgiveness for our sins through the death that he died for us, and receiving a new power for living through his indwelling Holy Spirit. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12, we find the statement, to all who received him, who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That meant that they weren't children of God already, were to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nothing to do with their parents, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And very near the end of his Gospel, John tells us what the great purpose of writing his Gospel has been. In chapter 20 at verse 31, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you be absolutely sure about who Jesus is, because that is vital. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, a life that you did not previously have, that you may have life in his name, that is through him, because it is not available anywhere else. Now, you and I cannot go back into the past to choose for ourselves a different set of ancestors or a new pair of parents. That is all frozen in the past. But the great good news of the Gospel is that we can be transferred from one spiritual family to another, that we can be set free from the crippling and diminishing and ultimately destructive bondage of sin and become children of God. The Apostle Paul refers to this great shift when he's writing to the Christians at Colossae, people who had just recently found new life in Christ. He refers to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. How did God do that? Paul goes on, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As Jesus challenged those people in the Gospel to reflect on their true identity, so he still says to us, who do you think you are? Let us pray. God our Father, as your Son's word probes and searches us, we pray that you will reveal to us by that inward light of your Holy Spirit just where we stand in relation to him, that we may not be among those who reject him or question him or oppose him, but that we may receive him and trust him and receive into our lives those everlasting blessings that he longs to give us. For this we ask, for your name's sake. Amen.